most, if not all of us, are concerned about our futures. There's this underlying, almost nagging pull to save for the future, to protect ourselves fiscally in our latter years. As the years go by, as the times, the clock ticks, and I'm gonna see my birthday tick by tomorrow, and every time a birthday comes around, you think, how am I doing saving for the future? How am I doing, you know, life seems to be fleeting. How am I doing protecting my future? How are we doing saving for lean times? Or will, you know, are we working to always be prepared? That's certainly a biblical principle and something that we would typically focus on as God's people, but everyone thinks about their financial future and their security. Many of us have retirement savings accounts, 401ks, 403bs, 457bs, IRAs, Roth IRAs, simple IRAs. Some of us have simple pension plans that we're counting on. Do you have a personal investment portfolio? If you do, you've been thinking about storing up for those lean times or storing up for your retirement. And so most of us think about those things. Not all of us have them, but most of us think about those things. And as the years march on, they become more and more important to us. Maybe some of us own homes, you know, home real estate. In this area, the real estate in the last 10 years in the Seattle metro area has gone up 106%. So if you bought a home 10 years ago or more, you've seen this increase in value in your home, and maybe that can be an engine for you eventually to fund or to have some sort of security. Maybe we own companies. Maybe we have some residual income that will come in from owning an idea or a company. People will labor for us in the future, and we get a piece of that. You know, no matter how much cash or gold or land we might own before our life reaches a point where our bodies and minds begin to diminish, begin to break down, and that'll happen to all of us, we do our best to insulate ourselves from what we see coming in the future. But can these things insulate us? How do we secure our future? How do we invest to ensure our long-term security? Jesus spoke to these concerns, these struggles, and today I would it'd be good for us to maybe revisit what our elder brother had to say about the pursuit of our long-term security. Remember, Jesus used parables. He spoke in parables because the messaging in those parables were for his disciples only, for those of us that have the ear to hear. God gave us the ear to hear. Christ used this way of communicating to teach those that God had called to him and that was working with him, but also, because exposure to God's truth to those that God wasn't working with would hold them accountable. And so God, in a very merciful way, protecting those from the truth that Christ was teaching. So he taught in parables to do this. And turn to Matthew 6, if you would, and we'll dive into a parable that all of you are very familiar with. You know, Jesus addressed a principle that is just as important for us really today as it was for those he was talking to at that time. And I will say for us today, while the choice is the same as the people he was talking to, the path may be much more cluttered and maybe even more challenging for us. Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this principle is Christ's conclusion, if you will, to the parable before it. And we've read that parable many times. Jesus wants his disciples to be clear in their minds and their hearts concerning who they serve. For whom do we labor? For whom do we serve? Jesus tells us we cannot serve both God and mammon. More specifically, we cannot commit our lives in service of godly spiritual pursuits and simultaneously then live in service to physical pursuits. They're opposites in thought and in reason. Now, there's a couple things to call to our attention here. Christ is making a statement of fact. God's way and man's way are opposed to each other. One must command the other. One will naturally be more important to us and will cling to one. And whatever we cling to drives our life. Jesus said that they will not be equal in importance. They can't be equal in importance in our minds, in our hearts, and in our actions. Second thing is, these two masters will have conflict. And when they do, it will cause us some really strong emotions, really strong reactions. We will love one. We will fall in love with one. We will chase it like a lover. And we'll learn to hate the other. We'll push the other one off. We won't give it any time. We'll detest it. Another way to look at this is we will learn to be loyal, he says, to one because of its value to us, what it brings to us. And we'll devalue the other, deeming it worthless or even insignificant. As is often the case, we are left to ponder when we read these parables. Is this me? Am I trying to serve two masters? An honest assessment of fruit can be done, of course. We're trained to do this. Questions like, am I in any way compromising God's way to pursue physical things? The easy things to look at here are our work, the business transactions that we do. Do we do work or do we do business transactions on the Sabbath day? Are we being honest in our business dealings? Are we being honest with our taxes? Are we tithing correctly, not cheating God? Do we lie or do we twist the truth for personal gain? We can think deeper about these things. We can ask these questions of ourselves, and we can give an instant answer of no, or yes, I do concentrate on the right things, or no, I don't lie or twist the truth for personal physical gain. But sometimes it takes a little longer to let those things cook in our minds. And it should be a filter, maybe, that we take around with us during the day, while we're progressing during the day and doing business and working, asking ourselves this question time and time again, filtering the things that we do through that. These are things that we would dig deeper and maybe concentrate on a little more and meditate on, carry with us during the day. Being honest with ourselves includes asking God in prayer to show us if there are any ways we might be mixing up these masters in our lives. For many years, most of you have been seeking to serve God. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. When I say it's not good to trust our own ability to see our hidden sins, our hidden problems, they're hidden because we don't see them. And so going to God in prayer and asking him to reveal those things to us, those hidden sins of ours, are important. They're tough at times, and those of us who've been on this process for quite a while, we realize how tough that can be. When we pray to God to show us our sins, to reveal to us even the secret things that we overlook, these things can be quite painful and difficult, but also productive, and it does lead to growth. It doesn't take a spiritually mature person to ask God for this, but it does take a spiritually mature and deep and a deep desire in a person to look for them, to look for the answers, and then accept them when God brings them to us, and then seek to change the things God brings to our attention. This is called developing spiritual character. This is seeking God over mammon, or anyone, or anything. We started in the last verse in the parable because this theme of two masters is important to have in our minds as we read Jesus' instruction here to his disciples. The theme of these two opposed ways of thinking, two opposed ways of living, is central to what Jesus came to teach. Well, let's back up now to verse 19 and read how Christ enters the parable. Matthew 6:19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Now, this term "lay up" is not a term we use very much in our vernacular today, but I think we understand it. It means to amass or to put in reserve. In other words, this isn't something we need to survive today. This is something extra. So it's excess, and we put it away for tomorrow. So laying up. Laying up isn't easy. All of us here know that working and laying up extra takes extra work. And it, you know, the 401ks, the extra things that we save, they don't just show up by fiat. They come by blood, sweat, and tears. So many of you know what the struggle is like. The work involved, the anguish involved in producing extra, more than we need today. Most of us know how fleeting, all of this can be, how quickly things can tap us financially. Sickness, economic downturns, accidents, thievery in many forms, you name it. So all of that blood, sweat, and tears can be sapped very, very quickly. Christ continues in verse 20, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Well, you read this as a one-off, and you say, are you kidding? Well, first of all, I can't reach heaven to put anything there. Is there a bank account? Is there some sort of account in heaven with your name on it? And does God have a 401k account for you with your name on it, a retirement account for us that you make deposits in and he matches those deposits for you? Is this a spiritual pension fund that we pay into? Again, God matches on our behalf. Well, maybe Jesus is just speaking to a principle here. He's saying, get my mind off the physical, put it on the spiritual. It's kind of a catchy way to get me to focus on the things he deems important, right? Spiritual things last, physical things don't. I got it. Learned a lesson. Is this really the conclusion of the matter that Christ is teaching here, or is there more? You know, this leaves me with some nagging questions. Jesus says I must lay up treasure for myself. How do I actually lay up treasure in heaven? What is this treasure that I'm supposed to be laying up? Why should I be doing this? What is this treasure for? Have I stored up any so far? You know, when we read the wording in Matthew 6:20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, it leaves the impression that this is centered around me or you. Is this something I do that somehow is deposited in my account to buy me something? This is how we think today. Now, this is not normally what we hear from God throughout the scriptures. In actuality, laying up treasure in heaven has been God's work from the beginning, and it is what Jesus was busy doing in Matthew 6 and is continuing to do in yours and my life today. What God wants is a partnership. He wants us to work with them, alongside them, to produce something spiritually valuable, treasures that will last forever and can never be destroyed or taken away. This topic actually brings with it great news. Understanding what Christ is teaching here really opens up opportunities to amass an unbelievable amount of wealth spiritually, an unbelievable amount of wealth that we could never dream of as human beings on our own. Turn to Ephesians 1. You know, we've been led to an understanding that we're set apart for something different, something more than just the physical life that we have. We know the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world. And God has been working this process from the very beginning all the way through to the very end to build treasures in heaven. We're going to see that. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1 tells us before all the planning, all the godly planning, before all the calculations were done for all the physical creation, God desired you and I. This was the driving motivation, the driving thought that all the rest of the creation was made for. John 3. Turn to John 3, if you would. You know, when we think about the new covenant and all that it entails, it's really about each of us being grafted into the work that they're doing, that God is doing, into their plan. Again, very familiar scripture, John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, this is the how of Ephesians 1, right? We just read Ephesians 1. This is the how. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten of God. He's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does or produces the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. These scriptures address the investment, if you will, that God has made on your behalf, and how that investment works to bring about a very high rate of return in each of us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 reads like this. It says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the atonement, "for our sins." God is so in love with each of us, having an eternal future with him, that he personally sent his Son to pay for everything. That was their plan. And it was a plan spawned in their minds by wanting us, desiring us. God uses the same term with ancient Israel as he did in Matthew 6 with his disciples. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, and I'll just read it. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And in verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Deuteronomy 7, 6, you can just jot that down. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Did God just choose them then? No. Long before the creation, this was in place. Again, Deuteronomy 14:2, Psalm 135:4. There are many scriptures that talk about us being God's special treasure. God intended from the beginning we would be his treasure, something he desires greatly above all things. God has invested what no one else could to secure this treasure. Genesis 1, if you want to turn there. You know, as the Bible begins, we're introduced to a being with staying power, a family that isn't affected by what we see going on around us in our physical lives. The physical realm does not affect God in that way. It doesn't. The spiritual realm doesn't decay, doesn't have limitations, doesn't have time limits. If we're going to look at something to invest in, if we're looking for something to invest in our future, God represents things that are eternal, things that never degrade, things that last forever. The things God does lasts. They have staying power. God makes some interesting statements in the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible. These statements not only act as kind of bookends to the timeline of humanity, but also help us think like God thinks, in terms of forever, in terms of things without end. Genesis 1:1, and we can probably say this in our sleep, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we know the word God here is Elohim, which is plural, divine ones, gods. God created the heavens and the earth. But we know later in the book of Revelation, we're told that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And while the physical creation is wonderful, and we're starting out this physical creation, and God is lauding it, saying how wonderful it is, how pleased he is with it, but we know if we go from Genesis all the way to the end of the book, that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And again, we know the physical creation is wonderful and spectacular, but it's not the end result of what God is creating here. It's just the beginning. Drop down to verse 26, Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So Elohim agreed to bring about the creation of man, to be similar in appearance, a representation of the image of what God looks like. Now, this didn't mean humans were to be created gods, not at that moment. The according to our likeness part is a much tougher process, isn't it? Now, we can say about sons and daughters, I can look at my grandsons and I can say, he's a spitting image of my son, right? But that doesn't mean he knows what my son knows. It doesn't mean he can do what my son can do. He's not capable of the same things. When Jesus was born a physical baby, he had no ability to do even what his physical parents could do at the time. Yet he grew physically. And at some point, he was able to say to others during his ministry, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John 14:9. This took time. This took maturation, just as it is designed for each of us. We are made in his image, in God's image. But we are working to become like him. And we are to use Jesus Christ as our template. God is after us becoming like him. James 1:18, just reference that. It says, "Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now the word beget here means to transform, to generate, to bring forth. The word of truth, referring to Jesus Christ, of course. The word creature here means product of or created. So James 1:18 is saying the eternal God is using the Logos, the Word, his Son, the firstborn, to purposefully transform us, his physical creation, into something godly. This is his will. This is God's will that this will happen. Turn to Revelation 21. You know, there's a ton of time between the creation and Genesis and Revelation 21, but we are going to try to grasp just what God treasures here. And we should look at the end game if we're going to try to grasp exactly what God calls a treasure. We should look at the end game. What's the product that he's after? In Revelation 21 and verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth," something I referenced before, "for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." So that first creation that God said was perfect, was wonderful, was physical, but it was spectacular. He says, "Now the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Down in verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." God was not done in Genesis 1 with his creation. It was merely a physical foretaste of what was to come spiritually. moving from the temporary to the permanent. God is always moving forward. He's always moving towards the spiritual, always moving towards the better. In verse 3 of Genesis 1, it says, "Let there be light." So Elohim says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in verse 4 and 5, it says, "And God saw the light, and it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." While the physical creation is being documented by God here through Moses in Genesis, we can flip to Revelation 21 again. Hopefully they didn't leave there. We see that the spiritual representation of this light is quite different. Revelation 21 and verse 23, "The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." God's presence provides the light needed. So just as in the creation, God showed up and light showed up, created light. Because wherever God is, that's where light is. What we see here described as New Jerusalem that came out of heaven, pre-built. Verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." John 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "In him the Word, who was with God in the beginning and also was God, in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or prevent it from shining or overtake it." God is the source of light. Light allows us to see things clearly. It illuminates everything around us and reveals the things for what they are. We see everything with God's light shining on it. Nothing is hidden. Revelation 21, verse 24, finishes up by saying, "The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it," into this city. Aren't we going to be kings? Aren't we told we are going to be kings? God is glorifying himself in us. And that glory produced in us is his light. And it's to his glory. Genesis 2, verse 3, it says, "And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." God created a holy day following the creation. He had a work week, and at the end of that work week, he created a day of rest, a holy day. Later, we find out the meaning of this day revolves around us in a lot of ways. Each of us assembling with God. We're his body. We're told we're his special people. We are his living temple. We're told these things in Scripture. We look into the future in Revelation 21 and verse 3. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Closing the loop there. That is certainly speaking to God coming to us and dwelling inside, you know, each of those that he's called and certainly baptized. But it also is an event. It's speaking about an actual event. God is bringing his place of residence, a spiritual creation, New Jerusalem, to us. And we will live with him. God is focused on forever, not just temporary things we see around us today. God has placed his spirit in us. He's called us out of a physical world to focus on the spiritual, and he's placed his spirit in us to mark us as his and to live in us so that we can together work on becoming one of his sons or daughters. But the end game is God wants to come dwell with us. He wants us to dwell with him. He's going to bring down a spiritual city. And we will have the opportunity to dwell with him where he's at. All of God's holy days, including the Sabbath, point towards spiritual events, results that will last forever. Even God's commandments, his promises he made with man, have special elements, spiritual elements that last on into eternity, forever. None of the worldly holidays carry any value beyond the physical. They'll all perish into the dust along with the rest of physical creation as it eventually gives way to the spiritual plan that God is bringing about. And he set this in motion long ago, long, long ago. All life comes from God. Without God giving things life, it cannot come into existence or remain in existence. Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. If we fast forward then to Revelation 21 and verse 2, if you want to turn over there, there are 18 verses. I jotted this down for myself. There are 18 verses in the Bible about God specifically giving life, him specifically giving life. 31 verses about his Holy Spirit giving life. There's 79 verses that talk about the giving of life. There's 100 plus verses about God being the giver of life. There's 41 verses about eternal life. Revelation 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's 100 plus verses in Scripture about a tree of life. There's 100 plus verses about living waters. Catching a theme here. In the Bible, God gives us a lot of information about everlasting life. His focus, bringing life, supplying life, everlasting life, spiritual eternity. It's not my purpose to give Satan any time here, but because we know from 2 Peter 3, the earth and the physical things that are in it are destined to be burned up. It's the natural process that God is on. Creation, physical creation, bringing physical life, and then joining with that physical life to teach and to exhort and to bring this transformation to spirit. And at some point, the physical is done and it's over. The physical is all these things that God would have us invest our time in. These physical temporary things are what Satan would have us spend most of our effort in. place most of our value in and expect a return from. Certainly physical things today can aid us in our spiritual quest. I'm not saying that. We do have to live a life. We are physical. But building temporary treasures is not in the eternal plan of God, and especially for people that he's called and that desire the things of God. God created marriage, Genesis 2. Had Adam and Eve. And he took Eve from Adam. And then there were two people. But he required them to become one again in this marriage relationship. It's interesting that the church is taken from Christ. So now there are two, but we're required to become one again, to learn how to do that. God intended this relationship to be physically permanent between man and woman. Revelation 21:9 calls us the Lamb's wife. Many other places in Scripture to help us understand we're to become the bride of Christ, to be marry Christ. We've been taken from Christ. But God intends that relationship to be permanent and to last forever. And when this wedding happens, the relationship will be permanent. Genesis 3:5, the eating of the tree, knowledge of good and evil, man chose the physical over the spiritual right at the beginning. We've seen the evidence of this all down through man's history. We don't need to obviously point a finger at Adam and Eve or mankind in general. We're guilty, too, of valuing physical things over spiritual, godly things. But these representations are there for us. These recordings by God are there for us to learn from. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, they speak to a lake of fire where all people focus solely on the physical will end up. There is an end to the physical, and we understand that. And we don't like to think about these things, but it is part of God's plan to transition the physical to the spiritual. And those who find themselves clinging to the things listed in Revelation 21 and verse 8, people who are driven by fear, who are unbelieving, who do things that are detestable to God, murderers, people caught up in sexual sins, people who practice witchcraft, idolaters, who put anyone or anything before God, liars. These are all things that are produced by people who are focused on self, or material gain, people who seek physical outcomes and do not have their eyes on godly spiritual outcomes. Now, we understand sin is sin. And all of us fall short of the mark. But those at the end of God's plan for mankind, when physical disappears, those that won't make it are those that refuse to put God first. Revelation 3, turn over there. You know, brethren, the continual assurances we have for choosing to follow God are really, truly mind-blowing. These pages of Scripture play out before our eyes, don't they? We read things in Scripture and we see them happening today. God reveals himself to us in so many ways. And the first message, obviously, dovetails into that comment. Modern treasure is often associated with gold. In Revelation 3 and verse 18, he said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, referring back to Genesis when Adam and Eve were naked. And they knew they were. Here Christ is saying, I have the riches. I have the wealth. Buy it from me. This verse follows verse 17, where he warns that there will be some still caught up in valuing physical things over spiritual. Christ goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 and 21 that he loves us and he will help us to be zealous and clean by showing us the way, helping us to be purified. It's interesting that in Revelation 21:18, that the city was made of pure gold. The bride is pure gold. God's treasure is the bride. The family, the city of God, will be his living temple, made up of his treasures. We're the temple of God. We're where God wants to dwell. He wants us to dwell with him, treasures that look like him, resemble him in every way, and with Christ, inherit or share an inheritance in all the things of God, all the eternal things of God. God's developing in us treasures. These treasures will last forever, brethren. This is your destiny. Right now, there are only two individuals who we could say are actual eternal treasures. God's plan is to have many millions of treasures. The question is, what will you and I add to God and Jesus Christ's efforts? What will we contribute to? How will we contribute? How can I lay up treasure in heaven? Revelation 21, if you'll turn there. You know, in verse 6, pick it up in verse 6. You know, Genesis 3 tells us not to sow to the flesh, and that's a clear warning, right, from the beginning of mankind when God created mankind. He tells them not to sow to the flesh right at the beginning. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is the Father speaking. We know later Jesus also says he's the Alpha and Omega, two beings acting as one eternally. God the Father says, I will give of the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Eternal life. If you show yourselves to be thirsty, I will offer you Jesus Christ, and Christ will quench your thirst. In verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God the Father offers eternal life and all that he has to offer with it. All the spiritually eternal forever things that he owns, he offers to he that overcomes. To those who commit themselves 100% to the conversion process that God the family has begun from the beginning, as described in Genesis all the way to the end of the book in Revelation, who eagerly seek to distance themselves from the pursuit of temporary physical things and reach out, reach forward in faith toward spiritual, eternal things that have no end, that can't be corrupted. People who would sell all they have physically, including their own life, to have that pearl of great price. Who would be willing to forsake all things in this life to follow Christ and walk with him, bind themselves to him as their partner, to learn from him, to model themselves after him. It's not about making deposits in an account in heaven that will pay off someday down the road. There isn't anything we can deposit in any account, physically or spiritually, that can possibly come close to paying for what God is offering each of us. What God is focused on is, are we participating in his plan? Are we a partner in his plan? Are we giving whatever we have to give, regardless of where God has called us from or called us out of, regardless of the resources we have available to us, with every amount of will, with every ounce of physical energy, are we giving all we have to God? It's not about what we can accomplish on our own, brethren, but what God can do through us and with us. Let's turn back to the parable of Matthew 6 and we'll wrap this up. Let's read the investment insight that Jesus offered his disciples. And maybe with a little more, maybe with things, the gaps filled in a little bit for us. Matthew 6 and verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." By continually submitting to God's plan, as he transforms the physical to the spiritual, by overcoming and living righteously before our God, we will be God's treasures in heaven. Serve one master, brethren, the one true God.